Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Tim Brown.
I can't think of a better place to be on a Sunday morning than right here. Earlier on this morning, as we were singing that song, Thrive, God brought a picture to my mind, one of my favorite creation moments to share. Because in that song, Thrive, it says that we were not made to survive, we were made to thrive. And God brought to my mind a picture of a critter called a vampire squid. When I was working, you know, trying to find a creation moment one day to teach the boys and girls in Tacoma, I came across this thing called a vampire squid, and I thought it was a hoax. But I began to look at it and research a little bit more and found out it is a real living creature. It is a squid that lives about 2,000 to 3,000 feet below sea level. When you get down that far, it lives in what's called an oxygen-depleted zone. The pressure of the water, you know, above it kind of begins to squeeze out some of the oxygen, so there's not as much oxygen in the water at that level, and this thing needs oxygen to survive. The pressures at that level are amazing. If you or I were to descend to 3,000 feet below sea level, we would be as flat as a pancake, but yet this thing survives. It's total darkness. It can't see, and it has the ability to actually light up various parts of its body anytime it wants to. It can light up just a few, or it can light up a bunch to draw prey in or to scare others off. And so you have this creature that lives this far down in a very hostile environment, an environment where it should not be able to survive, and yet it doesn't just survive, it thrives down there. And I've thought about that. You know, it's amazing. That thing's been there for probably thousands of years. You know, why did God create that? Because God knew at one time there's going to be a Japanese research vessel that would send a camera down 2,000 to 3,000 feet in below the sea level and capture this thing on film. And if you Google it on YouTube, or you know, give that vampire squid on YouTube, you can actually get a video of this thing. It actually lights up and stuff. And so it's amazing, but when God designed this thing, he designed it so it could thrive in a very difficult surrounding. And yet, how many times as we go through our lives, are we in hostile situations? Are we in difficult situations? Are we going through times of oppression or whatever, and we're in that situation where we don't think we can handle it? The temptation many times is to just kind of settle, to kind of just put up with what's going on. But God didn't call us to settle. God's called us to thrive. God's word makes it clear. We're created on purpose, with a purpose, for a purpose. God has a purpose for our lives. And so we're going to be doing a study in the book of Nehemiah over the next several weeks. And in looking at this book, most times when we think about Nehemiah, we think about leadership, because he was a great leader. And that tends to be the normal focus on this book. But as we've looked into a little bit more, there's a lot more than just leadership in the book of Nehemiah. Because what is taking place is there are people in a city, God's people, that are in a horrible situation. The walls of the city are devastated. They're broken down. Enemies can come in anytime they want. They're surrounded by enemies who want to destroy them. And so they're going through hardship, they're going through difficulty, they're poor, they have all these problems coming at them. But what they've chosen to do is they've chosen to settle. Instead of looking to God and asking for his help to overcome this situation, they've just kind of taken the status quo. I guess this is as good as life is going to get. Not much I can do about it. I guess I'll have to settle. But God doesn't want them to settle. He doesn't want us to settle. And so God had a man that he chose to say, I'm going to send this man over there, and I'm going to show you that you don't have to settle. But no matter how bad your circumstances are, no matter how difficult things are, you can not just survive, but you can thrive in the midst of those circumstances. So what I want to do this morning is I'm going to introduce the book of Nehemiah and give you some historical background, so kind of set the scene for you, and then Sharon's going to come up and give some application. But to give you the background of the book, what I want to do is I want to give you kind of a survey of the entire Old Testament. So about 4 o'clock, I should be able to wind this up. Yeah, that's right. It won't take quite that long. But I want to give you the big picture, because so many times when we study these books or study stories in the Bible, we just see them as individual things. We don't see them in the big picture. But when you understand the big picture, sometimes they make a lot more sense. So I'm going to start way back in the book of Genesis. The word Genesis means beginnings. So Genesis chapter 1 speaks of creation. God created the heavens and the earth. Chapter 2 is special events of creation. God steps back and he focuses on what happened on day 6, and he emphasizes some things that happened with creating animals, but especially creating man. Chapter 3 is a temptation and fall of Adam and Eve. 4 is the story of Cain and Abel. 5 is genealogies, a list of names. So-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so, following Adam, tracing Adam's lineage. Then we have Genesis 6, 7, and 8. That's Noah and the flood. 9 is Noah after the flood. 10, we have another list of genealogies. This time it's Noah's descendants. And then we have chapter 11, this Tower of Babel, and 12 is the call of Abraham. Now, from Genesis chapter 1 all the way up through chapter, the beginning of chapter 12, it covers 2,000 years of history. And so as God's going through those first chapters, it's bam, 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 you're moving, we're moving at a very fast pace. But then he comes to Genesis chapter 12, and all of a sudden he comes to a screeching halt. And he focuses on one individual and on one family, a guy by the name of Abraham. Abraham lived in Ur of the Chaldees, where the Tigris-Euphrates rivers flowed down to the Persian Gulf. God called Abraham and said, go to a land that I'm going to show you. I'll make of you a great and mighty nation. I'll make your name great, and you'll be a blessing to all the nations. Abraham packed his bags and went up around the Fertile Crescent and came to a little town called Haran. Actually, 3 people went up with him. You can remember it by the word salt, S-A-L-T. There's S, stands for Sarah. Sarah was Abraham's wife. A is Abraham. Abraham. S-A-L stands for Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. And then the letter T is Terah, who was Abraham's father. Okay, so these people went up. They came to Haran. Now remember, God said, I want you to go to a land that I'm going to show you. They came to the little town of Haran, and they stopped. That wasn't the land. But the scripture says that when they reached Haran, they settled there. They started off doing God's will, but they got to a place where it was comfortable, where there were a lot of people that they knew. There was a lot of family in that area for Abraham. And so it was a comfortable place, and so they just kind of stopped and they settled. God didn't want them in Haran. God wanted them down in the promised land. How many times do we do that? God gives us direction. We start following what God wants us to do. And either it gets comfortable or maybe it gets difficult, and we decide we're going to settle short of what God has for us. Abraham settled for 20, 25 years. They stayed in Haran for 20 or 25 years until Terah died. From there, they did move down into the promised land. When they got down to the promised land, they had a problem. They did not have any children. God said, I will make of you a great and mighty nation. That means that he would have to have children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and so on. But they didn't have any children, and they were getting up in age. This time, Sarah was in her probably close to 70. 70-year-old women just don't have kids. Doesn't God know this? And so Sarah and Abraham decided, we're going to help God out. God's got a great plan. He's got a great idea, but he just doesn't understand 70-year-old ladies don't have kids. So Sarah made a deal with Hagar, her handmaid, and Abraham had a child through Hagar. Maybe this will be the son that God will use to create all this nation. But Ishmael was not the son that God promised. Finally, in her old age, when Sarah was about 90 years old, she had a son whose name was Isaac. Isaac was the son that God promised. So here we have Abraham and Sarah. They want to help God out. And so God's plan just isn't quite right, so they want to help him out. So, but then you follow the ramifications of that, because Isaac fathered the Jewish nation. Ishmael fathered the Arab nation. And the Arabs and the Jews have been fighting ever since. I don't know about you, but every time I try to help God out, it never goes good for me. You think we'd learn that lesson pretty quick, but I still have a tendency of trying to do that. And so Isaac had twin sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau was not the son that God promised, but Jacob was the son God promised. Jacob had 12 sons and one daughter. The second from the youngest son, whose name was Joseph, was sold in bondage and wound up in the land of Egypt. His story is amazing. He grew up in a family that was very well off, very rich, very wealthy, a powerful family, a well-known, and his brothers hated him. And in just a short period of events, he went from being the featured son, the favorite son, to being a slave down in the land of Egypt. But even in that situation, the Bible says God was with him. And five different times as it goes through the life of Joseph, says that the Lord was with him and made what he did to prosper. And so as a slave, Joseph became actually the head of Potiphar's household. And things were beginning to look up for him. I mean, he was still a slave, but he was controlling the household. He had, you know, pretty much free run of the house, and it wasn't as if he was in shackles. And God was blessing him. But then all of a sudden, Pharaoh's wife got her eyes on Joseph and said, "I want you." He said, "No, that would not be honoring to God." And she accused him of rape. And so he wound up in jail. Not quite where he wanted to be. And yet, in a series of circumstances, God took him at that lowest point, and in a very short period of time, once the circumstances started going, he became second in command of all of Egypt. And during that time, a famine hit the land. And so because of that newfound power and prestige, he was able to bring his entire family down to Egypt. About 70 in all came down, settled in the land of Goshen, and they were there for 20 or 30 years of prosperity. Things are going great. Famine hit the land, but then Joseph died, Pharaoh died, another Pharaoh came on the scene who did not know Joseph. And in those 20 or 30 years, they had increased from 70 to a whole lot. They were becoming a nation. And this new Pharaoh that came along said, "If we don't do something, they're going to outnumber us, and they're going to take over the land of Egypt." So he put them all into bondage. For 400 years, the nation of Israel was in bondage. It was during that time that God was preparing them as a nation. But Egypt overstepped their bounds. They began to mistreat them. And after 400 years, the people cried out to God, "God, save us." God raised up a man by the name of Moses. God said, "Moses, you go down and tell Pharaoh, let my people go." Moses went down and performed the 10 miracles, we call them the plagues, led the children of Israel through the Red Sea over to Mount Sinai, and there he received the 10 commandments. From there, they went up towards the promised land. They sent 12 spies into the land to check the land out. They went out for 40 days and examined all of the land, went through it all. And they came back and they gave a report and they said, "The land is amazing. The vegetation, the crops, the fruit of the land is amazing." And they brought back samples of it to show how good it is. He said, "This is a land that flows with milk and honey." And they told about how awesome this land was. But then 10 of them said, "As good as it is, we can't take it because there are giants in the land. And they are too big for us. They are too strong for us. There are cities there that are fortified with walls around them. It is too much for us. We can't take it." But then two guys piped up and said, "Yes, we can take it because we're not the ones fighting. It's God fighting through us. It's his battle. If he's told us to go ahead and take it, he's going to give it to us. We might have to work for it, but we're going to get it. We can do this because God is with us and God will give us a victory." And so they're trying as hard as they can to talk to people and saying, "Yes, let's go take the land." But the other 10 guys are just as hard saying, "No, we can't take the land." And so they took a vote. Now, does anybody know the name of the two guys who said, "We can take the land"? Caleb and Joshua, that's right. Now, can anybody tell me the name of any of the 10 that said, "No, we can't take the land"? They are recorded in Scripture. But you know what? I've memorized a lot of Bible verses. That's one verse I've never memorized. I don't want to know the names of losers. I want to focus on the positive things. But because they voted no, that God said, "You're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. 1 year for every day they spied out the land. And during that time, while you're wandering, everybody 20 years old and older is going to die." 20 was the age of voting. So they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, so everybody 20 years old and older died. Finally, God took Moses up to Mount Nebo. And Moses got to look at the promised land. He didn't get to go in, but he got to see it with his own eyes. And then he died. God raised up a man by the name of General Joshua. Joshua led the children of Israel through the Jordan River, and he divided up the land among the 12 tribes. Fascinating book, reading the book of Jeremiah, or the book of Joshua, a book of action, a book of adventure, and you see victory after victory after victory. How God used unusual things. After Joshua, we come to one of the saddest parts of Israel's history, the book of Judges. And the book of Judges, early on in the book, it says that Joshua died. And the elders that lived with Joshua during his time, they died. And then it says a new generation rose up who did not know God nor the things that God has done. That just blows my mind. In one generation, they went from seeing the hand of God deliver them from the nation of Egypt, pouring out the 10 plagues upon that nation, taking them through the Red Sea, taking them through the Jordan River. All those miracles, yet in one generation, they'd totally forgotten about it. They turned their back on God. And they're going through rough times, and they settled. And so during the time of Judges, there were 7 social, economical, and spiritual ups and downs. What would happen is, because they're living in disobedience, God fulfilled his word, and he disciplined them. He brought nations in to conquer them, to oppress them, and finally the people would cry out to God, God save us. God would raise up a judge. The judge would come in, and he would attack the nation, raise up an army, and God would give a victory. And as long as that judge was alive, the people were following God. They would listen. They were obedient. They were doing what God wanted them to do, and God was blessing them. But then the judge would die. And when the judge died, they go right back to the same old ways. They turn their back on God. They begin to be, you know, miserable. They begin to settle. And God, the process would start over again. 7 different times that happened through the book of Judges. Finally, the people said, we don't want any more judges. We want a king. So there are 3 kings that ruled over the United Kingdom. Saul, David, and Solomon. After Solomon, though, the kingdom was split. There are 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes in the south. The north was known as Israel. The south was known as Judah. The capital of the north was Samaria. The capital of the south was Jerusalem. Now, during the time of kings, there were actually 39 different kings that ruled over the 2 kingdoms. The northern kingdom had 19 kings during this time span. Every one of the kings did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and cause the people to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so in the year 722 BC, King Shalmaneser, king of Syria, came down from north and attacked the 10 tribes of Israel, took them back captive, dispersed them. They'd never been heard of since. Southern kingdom, Judah, the 2 tribes, they did a little bit better. They had 20 kings during that time period. 8 of them were godly kings. They did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And under a couple of those kings, there was amazing revival that took place throughout the nation of Judah, where they got rid of the false gods and began worshiping the true and the living God. But so many times what would happen is they'd have a great king who brought in all of these changes, and then the next king that would come along would be a wicked king that would kind of undo all of those things. But because they did have those godly kings, they lasted a little bit longer than their sister up north. But in the year 606 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came over and besieged the city of Jerusalem. And over 3 different campaigns, he came and he attacked the city of Jerusalem. One of the times he came and attacked, he took all of the best men, the best young men, the brightest, the strongest, the bravest, the most intelligent. He took them back, and you can read about that in the book of Daniel. But in one of his trips, there had been a rumor that was going around that the Jews had a lot of gold, and that they had actually hidden the gold inside the walls of the temple and inside the walls of the city. And so as the soldiers came, they heard those rumors, and then they said, we want to get all the gold out of this place that we can get. And so they tore down the walls brick by brick, looking for all that hidden gold. They tore down the temple. They left the place a mess. They burned down the gates of the city and left the place a mess. And so it's in that situation that we begin to see the book of Nehemiah. They're in Babylon for 70 years in captivity. The reason being is God said, when you plant your crops, plant crops 6 years in a row, but the 7th year, let it rest. Let the land have a Sabbath. And I will make sure that you have enough to supply to make that happen. And so that was a command that God gave them, and they did not do that for 490 years. And so God said, okay, if you're not going to let the land rest, I'm going to make it rest. And so the Babylonian captivity lasted for 70 years, 1 year for every year the land should have been resting. And so they're in the Babylonian captivity. At the end of that captivity, God raised up two men, Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra came first. He led 50,000 Jews back into the city of Jerusalem, and they focused on the temple, and they rebuilt the temple. But then, as usual for their course of history, they began to get satisfied. They began to settle. The walls were still broken down. Life was still difficult. Life was still a mess, but at least they had the temple. And even the temple worship became ritualistic and formula. And they kind of just said, we'll just live life the way it is. How many times do we do that? As we're going through our lives, difficult things happen. It's so easy to take the easy way out and just settle and say, I know life is bad. It's not going to get much better. I'm just going to have to accept it as it is. But we forget that we were made to thrive and not just to survive. And I believe one of the reasons why God gave us the book of Nehemiah was not a man who was about to just sit back and survive. He was a man of God, a man of action. And so Nehemiah is in the palace, but Nehemiah is in a great place. I mean, he's one of the captives, but yet for God's favor was upon him because he was the king's cupbearer. And so what that means is his job was to taste the king's wine and food before the king ate it. If Nehemiah survived, then the king knew it was not poisoned, and the king could eat it. I'm not sure if I'd want that job or not. But that wasn't all that he did. Because I don't know about you, but if I had that job, I'd want to know who's doing the cooking. I'd want to know who's doing the serving. Now, they probably didn't have background checks back in those days, but whatever their version of it was, if somebody came in, I think Nehemiah was in charge of the whole kitchen, the whole staff, making sure that the people who worked there were ones that were supportive of the king and not his enemies. And so Nehemiah had a lot of organizational abilities. He had leadership abilities. And he used those abilities as he put together this staff to run the kitchen. But having that job of tasting the king's food before the king ate it, the king was literally trusting Nehemiah with his life. And so Nehemiah would be more than just somebody who would taste his food. He'd become a trusted advisor, somebody the king would look for and say, what do you think about this? As we read through the book of Nehemiah, we find out that he was a fairly wealthy individual. So you have a man that probably was born in Babylon, grew up in Babylon. He knew that there were, you know, fellow Jews and Israelites back in the nation of in Jerusalem, but he had no real strong connection there. He'd never been there himself. And yet he knows they're in trouble. And one day as the book starts off, he gets word from his brother and some people that come out, and he seeks them out and says, how is it going in Jerusalem? And when he hears the word, he gets the bad news. The walls are down. There are enemies around trying to destroy them. The people are in anguish. The people are going through difficult times. And Nehemiah had a choice to make. What would Nehemiah do? Well, I'm going to have Sharon answer that question for us.
What did Nehemiah do? What would you do? I'm going to tell you what he did. I'm going to read this slide one. In chapter 1, verse 4, it says, this is the account it gives us. Nehemiah says, when I heard these things, my first course of action was to gather all the king's horses, all the king's men, go to Home Depot, grab some supplies, take a road trip, and put the walls of Jerusalem back together again. Is that what he did? No, that's not what he did. They didn't have Home Depot back then, right? I don't know where they got their supplies, but anyway, this isn't what he did. But it does paint a picture of what some of us do when we hear bad news, when we hear sad and distressing news, especially when it involves our family and our friends. You know, without thought, we just jump into action. And you know, in those moments when we do that, we don't usually ask ourselves, why do we do that? We just do it. But if you're this kind of person and you just jumped into the action when somebody's in distress, Did you ever ask yourself why? Now, you're probably sitting there thinking, you know, that is like the stupidest question I've ever heard. That's what family and friends do, right? But it's important to understand our motive whenever we're in a helping capacity. Maybe you like to help because you just can't stand it when things aren't right and people are in distress. You know, you just can't help but want to fix it. And you can't seem to get it off your mind until it's resolved. Sometimes, you know, like you lose sleep over it because you feel like if you're working on it in your sleep, maybe it'll help, right? Sometimes you just want to have a situation and make things better because it makes you feel good about yourself. It makes you feel useful. It makes you feel needed. Maybe you're the kind of person that just can't say no. Or maybe you pride yourself in handling really difficult situations. Whatever the reason, whatever the motive, whenever we run ahead of God in any situation, it's potentially a dangerous place to be. When we forget to connect with God to see, what part do you want me to play? We run the risk of damaging or causing more damage than what's already done. Sometimes we can intervene too much. Sometimes we can care too much. And when we do this, we run the risk of just thwarting God's plan and his purpose. Well, not thwarting it, because God's plan and purpose always prevail. But we can get in the way of what God wants to do in someone else's life. Has anybody ever been there? You ever gotten in God's way? Sometimes you get in God's way and you make more of a mess in a situation than what you started with. You know, maybe you never thought about it this way, but when we charge ahead of God in any situation, we're actually saying to him, hey, God, I got this. My resources are big enough to handle this. And if we're to be honest, we handle a lot of situations in our daily life like this. We carry the weight and the burdens and the stress of everybody else, including our own, like we're trying to save the world or something. Because in those moments, we've forgotten that we have a Savior who already did that. A Savior who promised to carry our burdens. And you know, sometimes I think the only thing that stops us dead in our tracks is and compels us to go to God is when something really staggeringly big comes our way. Something that we feel is larger than life. Something we know is beyond our resources. This is a situation that Nehemiah was faced with. He knew the plight of the Israelites and the state of ruins and the state of the city, and he knew all of this, and the people there, the despondency of them was well beyond what he was capable of handling. When his brother and the men that traveled with him to Jerusalem returned back from their scouting mission, this is the report that he was faced with in chapter 1, verse 3. Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. And this was Nehemiah's response to the news in chapter 1, verse 4. When I heard these things, I was mobilized. I was despondent, and I worried for days and days upon end. Is this what he did? No, this isn't how he responded either. But sometimes, like in Nehemiah's case, when we're hit with really tough news, a situation that is beyond belief and our mind can't even wrap around making sense of it, we lose hope. We become paralyzed by the news, and we become so lost in worry and doubt. And unless we know God in situations like this, and I'm talking about really knowing God, a God that's holy and just and merciful and forgiving and sovereign and compassionate and powerful and trustworthy and unconditionally loving in nature, then we might blame him for what's going on.
Yeah. As I was thinking about this when she was getting to this part of the message, it's easy sometimes to hear those words and to know what we're supposed to do. In a setting like this, but when we get into the difficult situations to remember what we're supposed to do, sometimes it's different. Some of you may know that I've been having some physical problems lately. About 10 months ago, I had a mini stroke and some other problems going on that have continued on. And it's the type of thing that comes and goes. I'll be fine for a while. I think I'm about over it, and all of a sudden it hits again. And the doctors still don't know what it is. I've got some answers, but there's still some things they have no clue about. Well, this past week, on Sunday and on Tuesday, were two really rough days for me. And so what happens is my neck begins to bother me, it begins to hurt, but then also it's almost like somebody is grabbing the side of my face and just squeezing and pulling it, and it's pulling on the whole side of my face. My face gets numb, my tongue gets numb, and I was in a place, especially Tuesday, where I hadn't slept at all, basically, you know, Saturday night, Sunday night, Monday night, I got a little sleep, but so I was exhausted. And I was in a place, though, where if I fell asleep, it actually got worse rather than better. And so I'd fall asleep for a few moments, it'd get worse, and wake me back up again. And so about 11, you know, I went to bed, you know, a little bit late, thinking maybe I'll fall asleep. So I got to bed about 11 o'clock, and I fell asleep, and I woke up again. I thought I'd slept for a long time, and looked at the clock, it was 11:30. I realized this is going to be a long night. And so finally I decided I'm not going to just stay in bed and toss and turn and keep Cindy awake, so I went downstairs and slept on the couch in a sitting up position, because sometimes that helps. But even that wasn't helping. And I knew that it wasn't anything that could help me if I went to the emergency room, because I've been through this before. But when you're exhausted and when you're by yourself, especially like, you know, 11, 12, 1 o'clock at night, you're all by yourself, it's dark out, it's so easy to let wrong thoughts begin to flood your mind. And there's part of me that was saying, Tim, get mad at God. Why is he allowing this to happen to me? You should be angry at God, because you're serving him. You're doing what you're supposed to be doing, and he's allowing this to happen. Get mad at God. And there's a part of me that wanted to say, God, I'm angry at you because you're allowing this to happen. That's what Sharon was just talking about. It's so easy to begin to blame God. But what God did at that moment was he reminded me of things that he had taught me back when I had the stroke in the first place. And what I began to do is I began to say, wait a minute. You are a loving heavenly Father. You're not a God up in heaven who has a 2x4 waiting for me to mess up so you can crash me over the head with it. That's not the way you are. If you're allowing this to happen in my life, it's because you love me and you know that this will be the best thing for me. Even though it's hard right now, but it will work out for my good and for your glory. God, it's not that you're angry with me that you're allowing this to happen. It's not that you're mad at me that you're allowing this to happen. God, it's because you love me deeply. And you know that even though this is hard, even though it's difficult, it's the best thing for me to have right now. So God, how can I be angry at you when you're allowing this to come, knowing that somehow it's going to work out for my good and for your glory? When I began to look at it from that way, instead of blaming God, instead of asking God why, and I began to focus on the character of God, who I know God to be, what that did was that brought hope to my heart. Didn't ease the situation any. The pain was still there. The problem was still there. But my whole attitude changed. And instead of having a pity party for myself and feeling sorry for myself, I began to look at God and said, God, you are an awesome God. You are a good God. You're a good God that loves me so much that you're going to allow me to go through some difficulty if it's going to make me stronger, if it's going to help me in the long run. It's not about me. It's about you. So when you take some of these truths, and we hear them so easily, but yet when it really comes down to it, it's so easy to discard them. And my challenge is, you know, when you get in a situation like that, instead of feeling sorry for yourself, begin to think about the character of God. And realize we serve a God that's not up in heaven waiting to pounce on us for every mistake that we make. But we serve a God who loves us so much that he allows us to go through hard times. But he's there every step of the way through those hard times. And one of the things he did that night was his peace flooded down through me. And even though it was one of the roughest nights I've had in a long night, long time, his peace was there every step of the way. And I knew it's going to be okay because I can trust you. So again, it's not enough just to know some of these things, but the challenge is when it really comes time, the rubber meets the road, let's do them.
Thanks for sharing that testimony, Tim. Sometimes I think, like Tim said, you know, we can hear about how good God is, but then when we face a really tough situation, we really question that. You know, Tim has been wrestling with this for months, and to see the faith that he has through all of this, you know, Tim could be, you know, calling people all over the place to try to find an answer and try to find an answer, but he's not focusing on the problem. He's focusing on God that's going to help him through all of this. So, you know, when you're when you're having a really tough problem, and I was thinking about this as I was listening to Tim, you need to be with somebody. You can't carry it alone. You've got to be with somebody that can encourage you in who God is and how God is going to get you through it, because it is the only thing that's going to get you through it. Worrying about it and ruminating on it really doesn't do anything but make you more worried, right? Thanks for sharing that, Tim. You know, I think that sometimes when we sit with really difficult circumstances, because they're right around the corner, you know, we can lose faith when things hit really hard. And I think a lot about the people that were sitting in Jerusalem, the people who were sitting there in the city, who were really busted down and broken. You know, they had no physical protection. The walls were broke down. The gates of the city had been burned, but they had no spiritual protection. You know, they were in this condition because they had walked away from God in the first place, the God who had shown them over and over again to be faithful. He was patient with them, but they brought it on themselves. They made a choice, and, you know, they were just in this emotional and physical state of just being wrecked, but they accepted it too. They were willing to walk around the devastation of what they were living in instead of being concerned enough to do something about it. You know, there's so many times I think about the households we live in or the places we work, the places where we travel, where there's just a lot of difficulties. And sometimes we don't face those difficulties because it's a lot easier not to confront it. You know, it's almost like, you know, if there's a huge gaping hole in your house, everybody walks around the hole and nobody wants to hop in, but everybody just keeps walking around it and the hole keeps getting bigger and bigger. It's hard to confront, but it's what we need to do. You know, and I think we've all experienced us, we can become really complacent and kind of numb to the things in our life that we know we need to do because it's hard to face. And I think this is especially true with our relationship with God. You know, we can come here on Sunday and we have all of these issues that we wrestle with and we wonder why, when the connection with God alone is what we need to strengthen and fortify and protect our lives. You know, Nehemiah is just amazing. He wasn't somebody to sit in despondency and complacency and worry, and he also wasn't somebody who ran out gallantly ahead of God. We don't know what he did yet. We're getting to that. But if I was him and I heard that disturbing news, I don't think I probably would have chosen to get involved. I probably would have decided that it was somebody else's problem. Because as you go through and you read his story and you get a glimpse of his life, which Tim painted a picture of it for us, you might look through that book and say, yeah, I don't know why he did that either. Because the people that were living there were remnants of his ancestors, and they weren't around the corner. They were about 1,000 miles away. He was in Persia. They were in Jerusalem. He had a great job. Tim said he was cupbearer of the king, so as long as, you know, nobody tried to poison the king, he had great job security, right? So, you know, I know being a cupbearer to king is something kind of foreign to us these days, but, you know, he had intimate access to royalty. He had political standing. He had a place to live. He had a cushy job. It was all good. It would have been so easy for him the next time his brother went to Jerusalem to say, here, take some money with you, and just throw some money at the problem and just stay where he was. But Nehemiah didn't decide to do that. He actually sought out his brother. He actually sought him out when he returned from the trip because he wanted to know what was going on. How many times in your life have you ever felt like, I don't want to know. I don't know what's going on. Don't tell me. I don't want to know. Because if you're honest with yourself, it could bring about some obligation when you hear things. Or it could stir up some emotions that you really don't want to feel. Sometimes we want to insulate ourselves because, frankly, it's a lot easier to stay uninvolved and unaware with other people's stuff. Some of us don't even like to think about the things that are going on in our own lives, much less take the time to investigate what's happening in other people. You know, Nehemiah had never been to Jerusalem, but he heard a lot of stories about it. And he knew that his ancestors had been led away in chains by the Babylonians when they destroyed it. Nehemiah asked his brother about Jerusalem because he had a really caring heart. And when we truly care about other people, we want to face the facts, no matter how painful it's going to be. Nehemiah knew that the people were in great trouble, which really meant that they were falling down, they were broken to pieces. And these Israelites lacked physical protection, but they lacked what you and I lack and need so badly, and that's spiritual protection. And that's the kind of protection that only God can give us, nothing else. You know, we come here on Sunday to be fortified with the word, but on Tuesday, most of us would say we're out of gas. Because sometimes I think we get too busy building what we think gives us security and protection. Bigger bank accounts, bigger houses, investment funds, more knowledge, more skill, physical prowess, whatever you rely on for security, you fill in the blank. And while all these things are not bad in and of themselves, they can become God and take center stage in our lives. That's what happened to the Israelites, and that's what can happen to us. They allowed so many things to get in the way and distract them, and they allowed themselves to be distracted and disconnected from God, who alone was their protector and sole source of security. Do you know God this way? Do you know him to be your sole source of security in this life? Do you believe and do you trust that he alone is what protects you and serves you? You know, I pray you do, because every single one of us has broken down walls to rebuild. And we're surrounded by so many other people whose lives are crumbling around us. And there's not any one of us here that doesn't have an area where we feel kind of defenseless and vulnerable and under attack. And we can become so complacent that we just don't have anything built up to resist these attacks. You know, nothing is ever going to change in our lives until we come face to face with the problems that we have. We have to come face to face with them, or nothing will ever get done. It's a lot easier to push things under the rug. Amen? You know, as we look at the broken walls and the gates of our lives that are in disrepair, how do you deal with that? Where do you even begin? You know, I think that's a question so many people face. And that's why God gave us incredible stories like Nehemiah and so many others in Scripture that we're facing the same things we face. Scripture isn't an outdated book. It's a book that points to the same theme over and over and over again. And this is it. We live in a fallen world. And we all deal with sin. And in this life, we're all going to have troubles, and we're going to have tough decisions to make, and we're all going to have difficulties to face. And we're all going to have these things in life that attack us, that threaten to tear us down. But the God we see in Scripture, Nehemiah's God, Moses' God, King David's God, Abraham's God, Daniel's God, and Jesus' Father is, was, and always will be our faithful God who loves us too much to leave us in ruins. He's always got a plan to pick us up and dust us off. And in this particular story, Nehemiah was part of God's plan to do this in the lives of his people. Nehemiah didn't go to Home Depot. He didn't rush out to fix the problem, and he didn't send money ahead. He didn't sit in despondency. He wasn't immobilized. He didn't worry about it. And he didn't doubt God's goodness. And he didn't insulate himself from the problem either. He didn't do any of these things. His first response to the problem was this. And we read it in chapter 1, verse 4. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God in heaven. At this point, Nehemiah didn't know what to do. But he wouldn't think of making a move before running to God, who in every way knew what he wanted him to do. And that's always the place to start. And I read this book and I think to myself, oh, if I could get to the place where Nehemiah was, to have that kind of faith, to have that kind of trust, to have that kind of openness and dependence before God, to run to him as a first resort and not a last resort. We have so many things in our modern-day lives that desensitize us and condition us to thinking we're weak if we cry, we're weak if we can't handle our lives, and we're weak if we have to run to God. But nothing could be further from the truth. Nehemiah knew that his greatest asset was not himself, his position, or his ability. And he knew as he humbled himself in brokenness before God that God alone would direct his steps and give him the power and the wisdom to know what to do. And this was a position of strength. Now, I know there's people right here, and especially you guys, not to pick on you, that might say, real men don't weep, right? But Jesus wept. And he was a real man. And in Luke 19, we see Jesus weep for the same reason that Nehemiah does, as he was taking his last trip to Jerusalem shortly before he was crucified. In verse 41, it says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes because you really don't trust me, because you really don't know me, because you don't really believe I'm in control, because you don't see the lengths I went to rescue you, and you don't know how much I love you. Nehemiah and Jesus wept over what they knew only faith in God could restore. They wept over the people's stubbornness, complacency, self-sufficiency, apathy, and denial, because they knew that the Almighty, powerful God could fix it and could heal it and could restore the ruins of their life if only they believed. Nehemiah wept, and ultimately Jesus died so that no wall, no ruin, and no amount of brokenness in our or anyone else's life would be beyond hope and repair. Do you know this God of hope? Do you know this God who wants you to come to him with every situation, to weep before him, and to lay all your troubles out before him? Do you know our God who desires to show you that nothing that you hang on to, none of the externals that you hang on to for security can compare to what he can do to fix and rebuild and strengthen and protect you? You need only to invite him in with a broken spirit and a contrite and humbled heart. And if you've never done this before, or you feel you need to renew your trust in God, let's just pray for that now. In the words of Nehemiah that we'll see next week, he starts out his prayer this way. Oh, great and awesome God, you are the one who heals, you are the one who fixes, and you are the one who restores. And Lord, every single one of us has an area in our life that we know we need to bring to you. Maybe we need to just come to you and weep over it. Lord, it's so easy to just skirt around the issues in our life that we know, if we dealt with, would bring us closer to you. Lord, that we would search our hearts this week and just sit with you and just ask you, what's next? What do you need us to do? How do you need us to take the next step of faith to be able to repair an area of our life, whether it's with a relationship, with our kids, with our spouse, with a friend, with a coworker? Lord, search our hearts. Tell us what we need to do, Lord, because you are the one that fixes. You are the one that heals, and you are the one that restores our broken lives. Lord, we thank you in humbleness and humility. Lord, you humbled us and you showed us what humility and humbleness was in Jesus. Lord, that we could get to that place as Nehemiah did. Lord, we just thank you and we praise you for these stories, these powerful stories that we can bring into our everyday lives. And it's in Jesus' beautiful name we pray. Amen.